Our speaker for this next hour is Brother Philip Van Winkle.
We mentioned last time that premillennialists misuse God's Word, specifically at Matthew 24. And we talked about the different questions that the disciples asked at the beginning of Matthew 24. Now, it's true that the disciples may have thought it was all going to be at the same time, but Jesus deals not with one question, but really with two. When he comes to answer the questions, he answers them both separately. And we cannot overemphasize that that is the key to understanding this chapter. There were two questions asked, and Jesus answers them separately. And the answers are not the same. He first answers that first question. Lord, tell us when shall these things be? And we've seen that in context, these things here has a direct reference to the downfall of the temple. And it is not any secret to us today when it was that these things came to pass. That occurred when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in the year AD 70. And so in 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple came down. That was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus made, and it happened then. But this is written some 40 years before the event would happen. So in approximately AD 30 or so, when Jesus is here on this earth in his personal ministry, he said the temple would be destroyed so that there would not be one stone left upon another. And approximately 40 years after the Lord said it, it happened. But to these Jewish disciples, to hear this was no doubt very staggering. And so they said, well, tell us, when will these things be? And then comes question two. And what shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world? Now, if we can keep in mind that there are two questions that were being asked, even if they did think that it was all going to happen at the same time, the fact is they asked two different questions. First, tell us when shall these things be? And second, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So when the Lord answers these questions, he does not answer them together. First, he answers their questions about the destruction of the temple that occurred in 70 AD. And then he answers the question about what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. And so verse 4 again, he begins to give the signs. And you remember there were wars and there were rumors of wars and pestilence and earthquakes. And nation would rise against nation, kingdom against kingdoms, and famines and false Christs, and love would grow cold, and then the gospel would be preached. Well, these are the primary signs that are given here. And these are the signs that the world says that we should look for before the second coming of the end of the world. But notice something right here in verse 15, and this is going to be the ultimate sign. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that would be in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And so when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, well, the holy place was part of the indwellings of that temple. So what is the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel? Well, the great thing about the Bible is that we don't have to speculate about it. The Bible is its own best commentary. So let's see what it says. If you have your Bibles, you're following along, please open them to Luke 21 and verse 20. This is the parallel account to the things that are being said right here. And in Luke 21 verse 20, it says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So what is the abomination of desolation? Well, it is the approach of the army. We know now that it was the Roman army that encompassed or surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they put their flags and their signs up, and even in the very holy place of the temple. And so that is the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And we have inspired Luke to comment on it for us, so we don't have to wonder anymore what it is. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So what do we do? What do we do when we see the armies arrive? Well, Matthew 24, verse 16, Jesus says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, why apply that to the second coming of Christ? Why to the end of the world? There won't be anywhere to flee. But when the Roman armies encircled the city of Jerusalem, oh, there'd be a great need to run to the mountains in order to escape the desolation, to escape all the destruction that was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And you need to know that according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, that is exactly what the disciples did. They fled from Jerusalem, and because they did, a great many Christians were spared. And the reason is because way back in Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the signs, and you see the armies come surrounding the city, flee and run into the mountains. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Is he talking about the end of the world? No. The second coming of the Lord? No. He's talking about an event from which they had the ability to flee. So, flee to the mountains. Now notice what he says in verse 17. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. When you see these signs appear, you get out of Jerusalem. Don't even go back to your house. And verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Well, now, why would anyone want to go back and get his clothes if it was the end of the world? Folks, it just doesn't make any sense. But it does make good sense if it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, when the armies of Rome, when they come, you better take off quick. Don't you go back and get your things. You leave, you get out of the city. Verse 19, woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. You see, if you're pregnant or if you have small children, it's going to be harder because your travel is going to be slowed down. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. You see, travel would be restricted on the Sabbath day. The gates of the city would be closed. The winter would make things very difficult for travel. All of this fits perfectly with the question that was asked by the disciples. Tell us, when shall these things be? When is it, Lord, that the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen? Look at the words, these things here. First, he said them in verse 2. He said, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Then the disciples said in verse 3, disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Then drop down in verse 6 where he gives the signs. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Then after he has given the signs, notice what he says down in verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. And then in verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I think it's very important that 5 different times the phrase, these things are said in this chapter. And they are used in reference to what Jesus began to use them as, in reference to the fall of that temple. But let's look at verse 34 again. Notice something. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. You see, this is the ending point of this part of the question. He says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. How was it that Hal Lindsey, you remember, he was the one who wrote the great late great Planet Earth, where he deduced that the world was going to end in 1988. He said this is about the 34th verse. Here's what he said. This verse means that the generation that is alive and is on earth at that time, these signs begin to be fulfilled. When they're alive, they will see those things come to pass. And so he said, whatever generation is alive when these signs start to happen will be the generation that will see them terminate. And then he decided that these signs began to be fulfilled in 1948, because that's when Israel, quotes, became a nation. Of course, the premillennialists make a great to-do about the whole Israelite nation. We've talked some about that. So when Israel became a nation in 1948, that was the beginning of the signs. He said then that a generation is approximately 40 years in duration, and therefore 40 years from 1948 would equal 1988. Well, folks, we're still here today. It's quite easy to see that he's missed it. That is not what is meant by this generation. So let's ask the question, what does it mean by this generation? Some people say it means a race of people. This race of people shall not pass away till it be fulfilled. But that's not what he said. That's not what the Bible says at all. It says this generation. What does it mean? This generation, this one, the one that was living while he was speaking those very words, that was the generation that would not pass away. It was something that would occur within that very time period. And in fact, it did occur when Christ said it was going to happen about 40 years later. And so in 70 AD, everything from verse 4 down to verse 34 had come to pass. How do we know? Well, God made sure that we could understand it, because if you go over to Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 41 and 42, the Lord is condemning the people who were living at that time. He was condemning that generation, and he says in Matthew 12:41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, greater than Jonah is here." He says, "I'm greater than Jonah and you won't repent." Who won't repent? That generation, the one that he was speaking to. In verse 42, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Folks, it is the same thing. This generation, the very one that was living at that time. And so when it says in Matthew 24, verse 34, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, it means exactly that. That the one that was on the earth when Christ spoke those words, it was that generation that would not pass away. And by the way, in verse 21, it says, "For then shall be a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be." This is where they get this idea of some great tribulation that will be out in the distant future somewhere, but it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We know that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem because verse 34 says all of these things will happen in this generation. Now, we're not going to discuss everything here today, but let's go ahead to verse 29 and verse 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now, does this have a reference to the second coming of Christ? No. Look back at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. You have the exact same language used to refer to the fall of Babylon. Stars and constellations many times in the Bible are used with apocalyptic language to refer to some fall of a mighty power. And the Jewish economy fell at the destruction of Jerusalem. And I'm confident that this is what is in reference. Why? Because in verse 34 it says, all this shall be fulfilled in this generation. And then in verse 30 it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Is that not a reference to the second coming of Jesus? No, not at this place. It is a reference to the Lord's coming with judgment upon Jerusalem. He was going to do it by using another nation, as he did many times in the Bible. In judging Egypt, notice what is said in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud." And it goes on from there. But we can see in the Old Testament when he judged the nations, he did so with other nations. And yet it is said that he came in the clouds with power. And here it says, he shall come in the clouds with power. And we know that it must be that type of coming. Why do we know it? Because in verse 34 it says, "All these things shall be fulfilled before this generation passes. One more thing. You know, we said that there are two questions that were asked. The first one was, when will these things be? What things? The things concerning Jerusalem and the temple. But then the second question was, and what of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, you might want to mark this down. Verses 4 through verses 34, the Lord answers that very first question in regards to the destruction of Jerusalem. All the signs that people say are about the end of the world, the Lord says, no, they're about the destruction of Jerusalem. They were already fulfilled way back in 70 AD. He makes it clear in verse 34 when he says, it will be fulfilled in this generation. Now in verse 36, the Lord begins to answer their second question. Notice the contrast in the two answers. Question 1. Lord, when shall these things be? Oh, you want to know when the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen? Here's when it will be. Well, there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and earthquakes. You notice in regard to this destruction of Jerusalem how that Jesus gave them all kinds of signs. Here's how you can tell. You see, He wanted them to know that they could be safe, that they could get out of the city. That's what it says in verse 16. But when we come to that second question, how many signs does He give an answer to it? How many signs does He mention about the second coming or the end of the world? Well, verse 36 will tell you. Notice the contrast. He says, yes, oh, I told you about that first question about the temple being destroyed, but you come down to verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. If you look over into Mark's account in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, he adds another thing to it. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, it says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, and neither the Son, but the Father. Mark says, not even Christ knew. While He was on this earth, He didn't even know when the end of the world would be. How can people say that Christ was going to give signs of the end of the world when He didn't even know when it was going to be? Well, if He did, it contradicts what He said in verse 36. So, you mean to tell me that Jesus said, you want to know about the end of times? Okay. Well, there's going to be wars, and there's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and pestilence. There's going to be earthquakes, and there's going to be desolation and nation and rising against nation. And then He gets down to verse 36 and says, well, the truth about it is, I don't really know. Is that what you are going to claim about our perfect Lord? That He walked around contradicting Himself from one sentence to the next? No, the reason He said that is because there's a contrast. The other question He could answer. But this one, there weren't going to be any signs. Then still in answer to this question, question number 2, He says in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now very quickly, just go back to verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Yes, you know when the destruction of the temple will be. Look around and just see the signs. But notice the contrast between the two questions. But of that hour knoweth no man. Watch, for you do not know when it will be. The two questions are completely different. And they're answered completely differently. Drop down to verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Well, if He told you the signs so that you would know them, if He said, look for these signs so that you would know that something was coming, and He says, when you see these signs, you know that it is upon you, then why in verse 44 does He say, you don't know? And it won't even be when you think it is. Not only don't look for signs, there are not going to be any signs. If you do see the signs and you start thinking it's going to be, then it's not. And so premillennialists have so warped this passage, just like they do so many other passages. It's even difficult to talk to them to get an answer from them. But you see, folks, if we would just read God's Word, if we would just understand God's Word as it is written, we wouldn't have to have all of these troubles. It is clear, folks, premillennialism, they've missed it. They constantly misuse, misapply Scripture. But we want you to know some things today. God has indeed established a kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's the Lord's church. It is the church of Christ. We want you to know that you can be a member of it. You can become a member of the kingdom of God today. You don't need to wait for some earthly kingdom. You don't have to worry about, is Christ going to come back and sit on a throne? Am I going to be back under that old law? We have good news for you. If you want to be a member of the kingdom of Christ, the Scriptures are very, very plain. How do you become a member of the church of Christ? Well, first, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 16. Again, we call this the golden text in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, believe. Now, about that passage, it says, he that believeth. That is, you continue to believe. That's what the Greek actually says. It's not like if you just believe one time, but if you believe and continue to believe, then you can be saved. Upon that belief, the very next logical thing that you would do is to repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? Jesus tells a parable about two boys, and he asks his two sons to go out into his field and work. One son said, "No, I will not." But then it says he repented and he went. Well, what did he do? He changed his mind. I don't know what the young man was thinking, but whatever it was he was thinking, it caused him to change his mind. And that change of mind led about into a change of action. You see, repenting means more than just saying, "Hey, sorry about that." Well, that's part of it. But being sorry will lead you to true repentance if it's a godly sorrow. And so, first, believe and continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Change your mind about living a life of sin. And then we need to confess. As we're told over in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he made sometimes what we call the good confession. "Do you believe?" And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so you and I must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins, and then we must make that confession with our mouth. Not only with our mouth, that is certainly true. We do have to confess that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, but really in our lives as well. You see, it does no good for me to claim that Jesus is the Son of God if I'm not going to live like He is. It does me no good to go around and tell people, "Jesus is the Son of God and I'm a Christian. I'm so glad to be a Christian." And then I live the rest of my life not confessing. And so really, confession, it is with the mouth, but it is also with the life. And so, upon that confession, the words that you say, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, you'll be taken and immersed. Immersed in baptism. An immersion is a complete burial in water. Romans chapter 6 talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. What does it mean for us to be buried with Christ? Well, they're talking about the new birth. Back over in John chapter 3, Jesus talked to a man named Nicodemus, and he said, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, how's a man to be born again, Nicodemus would say. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, "Oh, he has to be born of the water and of the Spirit." Well, what does that mean? Well, again, we have God's Word to tell us. In Romans chapter 6, we are told time and again that it is the death of Jesus that we reenact in baptism. Not only that we reenact, but we actually participate in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Because, you see, we are buried with Christ in baptism. And then, as you come down to verse 4 through 6 of Romans chapter 6, it says you are raised from the baptistry, from the waters of baptism. You are raised to walk a new life. Well, now let's put those things together. Nicodemus says, Lord, how's a man to be born again? Romans chapter 6 says, you were put to death at the waters of baptism, and now you are raised to walk a new life. There is the rebirth. That is your new birth. And so, you and I need to do these steps in order to be saved. We need to, again, just quickly hear, believe, repent, confess, and we need to be baptized. And then God adds us to His kingdom. And I want you to understand, His kingdom is already established. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us we've been translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. Revelation chapter 1 verse 9, John says that He is our fellow laborer in the kingdom of God. Friend, we want you to understand something. As we have been holding up the premillennial doctrines to the Word of God, we have found some very important things. First of all, we have found that premillennialism, unfortunately, is not the right way to God. It teaches so much error. And so if it is the case that you are a premillennialist, or perhaps your preacher has told you these things, we ask you, we want you to invite him to watch these shows or sit down and study some of these verses with you so that you and perhaps he can have a better understanding of what God says. Friend, we hope that you have enjoyed this study on premillennialism. We know that it will do you some good. We ask that you come back one last time as we continue our study.